Take your Bibles, open to Revelations chapter 4. Revelations chapter 4. I'm going to ultimately read from the New Living Translation. This will be the last sermon that I go into, simply called Lifted. If you remember, I handed out at the beginning little brick keychains. If you've not gotten one and you want to pick one up, you can pick one up front here at the end of the service, or you can pick it up back at the Welcome Center, because this represents what we've been talking about. And that's simply this, and it's been kind of our key sermon series understanding. It's simply lifting Jesus enables him to lift us. And whenever we worship him, we literally are putting down a platform of worship that allows Jesus to have a step up in our life. And whenever we live a life where we think that, you know, we're on the same plane as Jesus, it makes it very difficult for him to lift us up. Clarissa, oftentimes I'm the cheap family chiropractor. I don't know how many of you are a cheap family chiropractors in the room, but she'll ask me to crack her back. And if we're out somewhere, she'll just want me to lift her up and squeeze. But if, you know, if she's down below me and I do that and I lift her and squeeze, it's easier because I'm higher than her and I can lift her up. Otherwise, I'm really working at being at the same thing. Same things with Jesus. When he is higher than us, he can lift us up and bring us to a new plane, a new realization, a new understanding. And that's where we're going to really launch into this Revelation chapter 4 this morning. Now, when we get into Revelation, minds go all sorts of different places, because Revelation is probably the most controversial book in the Bible when it comes to understanding. And ultimately, if you just take it in its most simplest form, it's a book of revelation of Jesus. And if you keep the focus Jesus, then you're going to stay pretty much okay. But throughout history, people have viewed it a lot of different ways. The majority of people believe that it was written by the Apostle John, as opposed to a different John. The Apostle John, of course, walked with Jesus, wrote the book of John. Also wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And in that writing of those books, and did I just lose my mic? Well, I didn't seem to lose it back here, but we'll give it a moment. No, I'll grab a mic. So John was exiled to the island of Patmos, where he was put after history says that he was put into a pot of boiling oil, but was unscathed. And so Demetrius ultimately exiled him that for his Christianity. And it's while on the island of Patmos that he has this vision, he has this experience that ultimately writes the book of Revelation. The first three chapters of the book of Revelation are written to the first and most pointed hearers of it, which were the seven churches in Asia Minor. And you can kind of read about the different issues that those churches had and was being addressed. And then when you get to chapter 4, and do I just need another mic? And you'll have to tell me here in a moment. But when you get to chapter 4, you get to a place where now you begin to see this transition. And I want to start reading in verse 1. It'll be on the screen, but I'll stop a couple different places that I want to explain along the way. In verse 1 of chapter 4, you have John writing and says, "Then I looked, I saw a door standing open in heaven, and the same voice I had heard before spoke to me like a trumpet blast. The voice said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must happen after this.'" Now, while we're not going to go here much this morning, this is, by the way, for those that have the belief system that there is a rapture of the church, the taking away, the catching up of the people of God before the tribulation. This is kind of one of those anchor verses, because the language before this verse changes after this verse. And it's also a picture of the rapture that John goes through as he's brought up into the scene that he's beginning to write about. So the words, they come up here, and I'll show you what must happen after this. And verse 2, "Instantly I was in the Spirit, and I saw a throne in heaven and someone sitting on it. The one sitting on the throne was brilliant as gemstones like jasper and carnelian, and the glow of an emerald encircled his throne like a rainbow. Now, he's given some pretty profound and significant imagery here that in that imagery, you can really begin to break every part of it down. We're not going to do that all the way through, but you can see that it's very colorful in that which he's seeing. And then he goes on and he says in verse 4, I want you to take very special note, 24 thrones surrounded him and 24 elders sat on them. They were all clothed in white and had gold crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and the rumble of thunder. And in front of the throne were seven torches with burning flames. This is the sevenfold spirit of God. In front of the throne was a shiny sea of glass, sparkling like crystal. In the center and around the throne were four living beings. In the center and around the throne were four living beings, each covered with eyes front and back. The first of these living beings was like a lion, the second like an ox, the third like a human face, and the fourth like an eagle in flight. Each of these living beings had six wings, and their wings were covered all over with eyes inside and out. Let me stop here just for a moment, because, you know, you start to get into this imagery and some people, like, you know, we give our daughter a hard time with, well, you know, without our permission, watch the movie Hills Have Eyes. And now she's all freaked out about going through Arkansas. And I'm just going to grab a different mic here.
We're going to come back and really break these. There's no reason to kind of, you know, just cast it off the side, because it kind of gets outside of our scope of understanding. And, you know, of course, the devil tries to pervert things and make things weird that don't need to be weird and all that stuff. We're going to come back and we'll look at that just a little bit more, because when you begin to understand that, it really helps you in that place of praise and worship. It goes on and says, day after day and night after night, they keep on saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, the one who always was, who is, and who is still to come. And whenever the living beings giving glory and honor and thanks to the one sitting on the throne, my version puts this in parentheses, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down and worship the one sitting on the throne, in parentheses, the one who lives forever and ever, and they lay their crowns before the throne and say, you are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and they existed because you created what you pleased. So John is taken in the spirit up into the throne room of God, where there is this continual praise that has taken place. The praise begins with the four living creatures, and then as the four living creatures respond with praise, the elders who sit on the 24 thrones around the throne, obviously those thrones are a little lower than the main throne, they fall down to their knees and they take their crowns and they cast it before the Almighty God. But verses 10 and 11 reveal a very powerful truth I want you to see this morning. And it's this: the 24 elders are a picture of first the 12 patriarchs, the 12 tribes, the beginning of the 12 tribes of the Israel, and the 12 apostles. They're the beginning of the people of God in the Old Testament, and the beginning of the people of God in the New Testament. They represent the entirety of God's people. God's people, and let me tell you, if you don't get any other message than this morning, if I've already kind of lost you, come back at this moment to understand that God, in God's throne or throne room, he always has God's people surrounding him. He always has had his people in a place of authority. Now, this scripture is a picture of continual worship. The elders are overwhelmed with awe and fall down at the feet of the Father. And in doing so, they're recommitting their allegiance to him. They take their crowns and their accomplishments and they place it at his feet. They say, "You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things and they exist because you created what pleased you." This place of continual worship around the throne. Now I want to pause because we're going to come back to this scene here in a few moments. But before we come back to this scene, I think there's some things that we do have to understand. It causes us to go all the way back to the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, we have, if you're taking notes, you want to write this down. It's just a fundamental problem that all of humanity has. And it's simply this, that sin caused man to lose the ability to succeed. Sin caused humanity, man and woman alike, the ability to succeed in that which God created them to do. Adam and Eve, before the fall, had this relationship with God that did not resemble nor look like what John experienced in Revelation chapter 4. What they experienced was a one-on-one communion with God where God would talk to them, God would encourage them, God would challenge them. He challenged Adam to name all the animals. He said to Adam and Eve, "Go forth and be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over all the earth." That was what God put them in motion to do. But in that, he said, "But do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And they chose, through being deceived by the enemy, to reach out and take of the forbidden fruit. And that is where sin entered into humanity. And that at that moment, it fractured things. It changed things. And that which God intended for them, the purpose that he had for them, the idea of humanity being able to go forth and succeed in what they were created to do and to become and to have and to enjoy was lost. In fact, Jack Hayford, he says it a little bit this way when he talks about sin causing humanity to lose actually a lot. He said, first and foremost, that man lost his relationship, his righteous relationship with God. No longer was there this really giving and taking in relationship that was free-flowing. It was lost. It was fractured. Humanity lost his healthy relationship with his spouse. You read in Genesis chapter 3, and immediately Eve blames Adam, and Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent, and there's this fracture of free and healthy relationship between the spouse. He lost the ability to deal effectively with his environment. He was created and placed in a garden, and he was taken out of that environment and placed into a harsh, hard environment. In fact, even when it comes to the laborsome of actually having a child, that the reason a woman is in pain when she has a child goes back to not being able to live effectively in the environment. For men, it's not the pain of childbirth, but it's the pain of the toil and the sweat of the ground not yielding what it's supposed to. Now, we're not what would be called an agrarian society where we're farmers anymore, but it reflects in other ways. If you're a mechanic and you've ever worked on a car in the cold and you took that open end box wrench and you took it around that half inch wrench and you began to do it and it slipped off and your knuckles went into that metal and everything that you'd done really well holding into your heart, all of a sudden that gate opened up and every cuss word that was in there come flying out. Because it doesn't matter if it's nuclear power or it's medicine, man can attempt to make things right, but there will always be a negative side effect. We know that with nuclear power, there's the nuclear waste. We know that if anyone with any common sense listens to the commercials on TV about, you know, whatever, you know, pill, you know, they say, you know, you may not have diarrhea anymore, but you may get blood clots and die of a heart attack and get brain disease and all sorts of things along this way. Because Humanity lost their ability to succeed when sin entered into the equation. And so it's important for us to understand that worship did not get instituted, did not become a way of life until after sin entered into the equation. And so after sin entered into the equation, it says that they looked and they saw that they were naked. It wasn't that they just woke up and said, oh, wow, we're in a nudist colony. No, they actually looked and said, wait a minute. Now watch this, because we've all had this thought. You're standing before the mirror and you have this thought, I'm not everything I'm supposed to be. And with that thought immediately comes a desire to cover oneself, which is why that in the world where, you know, they attempt through revealing, the older they get and the older we get, the more we cover, because the reality is that we're less like we're supposed to be. And it's okay to amen that, because you know it's the truth. And so what did God do? God actually went and he slaughtered a lamb so that they would have skins or clothing to be able to be put on. Now, of course, that's foreshadowing a lot of things there. But ultimately, a covering came. And that poor animal was the first sacrifice that ultimately was worship. And then worship was instituted along the way. If you're taking notes this morning, you want to write this down. It's a key understanding. And it's simply that worship enhances, enriches, and restores God's purpose in our life. Now, when I think about Bethel's igniting change in hundreds who are ignite change in thousands, I know without a shadow of a doubt that cannot happen without people building a life of worship, laying a brick of worship in everyday life, constantly lifting God, constantly lifting Jesus Christ higher and higher in our life. Now, let's go back to Revelation chapter 4 for a minute. Because here in Revelation chapter 4, I want to talk about the four creatures. Because the four creatures embody the reflection of God's nature as the fullness of life and power. Each of the four creatures perfectly illustrates God's power. The lion as the royal power of God, the ox as his strength, the man as his spirituality, and the eagle as his swiftness. The eyes are a picture of God's ultimate perspective. He sees everything from every angle, giving him a perfect view. As these creatures move about and around the throne of God, they see a new perspective. And this really get this morning. As they move around the throne of God, they see a new perspective of his holiness. Now, There's somewhat of what we would call an imponderable here. An imponderable is just something that says, as much as I think about it, no matter how much time I devote to this one thing, I'm never going to get it. And what we're never going to get until I think we're there is the enormity, the beauty, the multifaceted dimensions of the holiness of the Almighty God. So here you have these four creatures who are perfectly represented of God's power of life in this creation, moving around the throne of God with all these different angles, and they see a new dynamic of God's holiness. And when they see that new perspective of his holiness, it causes them to stop and to go, holy, holy, holy. Now, I think that when we get there, and we have to use earthly terms here, and we go and we approach the throne of God from the front, the north, we'll say, and we come up and we see the majesty and holiness of God, we're going to stop and go, oh, he's that's holy. I mean, really holy. And then we go about and do whatever we do throughout the next 1,000 years, we come back to the throne room of God and we come to the other side and we see something totally different. And it causes us to pause and say those words, holy, holy, holy. Now, if you look back in the scripture, you see something that I made reference to earlier, and that was in John's writing, in the American form of writing, we put parentheses around it. And the reason he puts parentheses around it is because it really doesn't have anything to do with what he's writing about per se, but it has to do with what happens to him. He gets taken into this throne room, and as he is looking and he's seeing the creatures and he's seeing the emeralds and he's seeing the brilliance of the light and he's seeing the lightning and he's seeing the different things that are going on, all of a sudden he stops in the midst and he worships by saying the one who lives forever and ever. And then he barely gets out another sentence, and he says it again, the one who lives forever and ever. Because when you see the holiness of God, when you see God in this new perspective, often what is the response of all of humanity, that it's the same response of all of God's people that have ever surrounded the throne room of God, it causes them to go to their knees. The moment you go to your knees, you are saying, I am in allegiance with that one. The one who is lifted higher than me. It happened when you first came to the cross and you said yes to Jesus. You were going about life. And say, maybe somebody told you their story. This is what happened to me. This is what my life was like before coming to Jesus. This is what it's like since I came to Jesus. And this is what it's like now. And you went, yeah, I need that kind of life. And they said, you know, in order for you to be a follower of Jesus, you have to admit, you have to confess your sins. You have to understand that you committed things that fractured your ability to succeed. Now, they probably didn't use those words. Obviously, I'm using them for the sermon. But if for you, you said yes. And the moment you said yes, you took your knee before the Lord and you said, Lord, I'm a sinner and I need to be saved by your grace and your grace alone. There is nothing that I can do. And I need you and you alone. Now, those are your words. The words of the elders, just a little bit different, but it says essentially the same thing. The one with all authority, power. He's the one who was and is to come. And when you do that, if you remember back to that day that you said yes to Jesus like that, you saw God in a whole new light. Your perspective changed because you lifted Jesus up and he began to lift you up. And you did without even realizing it, the same thing the elders did. That while the elders went to their knees and they literally threw themselves down. It wasn't even anything kind of, you know, beautiful or wonderful. They threw themselves down before the throne and they took off their crown. Every accomplishment in their life, they took off their heads and put it at their feet of the Father. Now, when you came to the cross and you said yes to Jesus, you had this realization at this new perspective that everything that you'd worked for, everything that you had tried on your own was for naught. In fact, I remember when I started following Jesus in the early 20s, that's fairly young coming to the Lord, I guess. But I look at those 20, 22, 23 years, whatever it was, and I look and go, wow, what a waste of time. Because there was nothing in my own humanity that was worth anything in any kind of accomplishments. But then, as I moved forward and the Lord began to, again, lift and build up, there's still, because sin had fractured my life, and sin so easily wants to get in the middle of my marriage, so easily wants to get into my life, I have to humble myself continually in worship and lay everything down that I have before him. So that ultimately he can lift me up. And when he lifts me up, he allows me to see a new perspective. And when you see a new perspective of God's holiness, he'll heal you to a new level of wholeness. Let me say that again. When you see a new level of God's holiness, he will move you to a new level of wholeness. So when I think about, well, let me come back in a little bit. I'm going to tell about the encounter forgiveness here in a moment. But let me give you four things that you can really expect to happen when you worship God. When you worship God, there are four areas that you can expect God to move in. The first one is dominion over condemnation. What happens is worship opens our heart to see God's love and grace in a growing fashion, ever increasing in our life. So there are those of you that were newer in your Christian walk, and there are those of you that were significantly mature in your Christian walk that went to the Encounter Forgiveness Weekend. And it doesn't matter if it was you were new or you were mature in Christ. You experienced the holiness of God in a new dynamic and a level of transformation came into your life that you said, at whatever level, I'm not like that anymore. God is even moving me into a newer, more freer form of life. And I don't have to be condemned by my own thoughts anymore. Because what worship does is it moves you into a new level of freedom. Adam and Eve, when they knew that they were naked, they looked at their own existence, and they were self-condemned. But worship allows us to see our existence in light of the one who has created us. And as we do that in an ever-increasing, a new angle, a new dynamic of God's holiness, that condemnation that's in our life gets less and less and less and less. Secondly, we find that when we worship God, there's a domestic order that comes. Each family member knows how they fit into God's plan and purpose for the home. Now, it doesn't matter if you're married or you are a single mom or a single dad, if you're a grandparent raising grandkids, the truth is still the same, that area which sin broke, that area that sin took away, God will replace as we worship Him. So if you're raising kids on your own as a single mom, let me tell you something. There's someone who would be more than happy to take the father's role for you. And he just wants you to lift him up because he was and is and always will be. And you will always be with him. So start inviting him in your home starting today. And begin to glorify him and allow his perspective to begin to change the way you raise your children as a spouse. As the way you look at needing things to come into your home for financially, whatever it is. God has an ability to bring that through the power of his Holy Spirit. But we have to lift him up in the process. He brings the domestic order in. Number three, as we worship, we experience economic freedom. Now, we have to do a little pre-work here before we get into economic freedom because, you know, we live in the most prosperous country I've ever existed in the world. The poorest among us are still richer against the most of the people in the whole wide world. I'm not saying that makes life easy for them, just saying it's the reality. So we kind of have to talk about what economic freedom is. Culture says economic freedom is to have the money to do what you want, when you want, whenever you want. God's idea of economic freedom is that he gives you the financially what you need, when you need it, at the absolute right time, so you're never going without. Now, what happens is as we worship him, and this is proven throughout history, that as we worship, people actually, families move into greater levels of prosperity. They actually find the ability to succeed at work. They find the ability to succeed in their business. And that happens because a generation turns to God and begins to lift him up. And he says, as you lift me up, now I'm going to lift you up in your business. I'm going to lift you up in your workplace. I'm going to lift you up in these various areas. And actually, financial success begins to happen, but really takes place to the second generation. The second generation historically actually prospers more than the first generation. I believe that's all part of God's plan and purpose. The problem is that because we get in cultures where there are financial blessings, we tend to forget about the one who brought them to us in the first place. But let me speak to a little bit. You're here this morning, you go, well, I've never had much money. Let me tell you something. If what happens is when you begin to worship God with your money, all of a sudden you're going to get a whole new perspective about money. All of a sudden you're not going to be so focused on what you don't have. He's going to be able to help you use what you do have. And as part of that actual financial worship is financial stewardship, using the money that God has given us properly. And so that's why we'll start Financial Peace again in February. That's a little announcement for later. All right, number four, last one, is simply personal wellness. You know, as a person takes and lifts up the Lord and worship and praises the Lord, they live a healthier life. Now, when I talk about a healthier life, let me say that first and foremost, some of the most healthy spiritual people I know are sick in their body. And really, to be honest with you, we put a lot of stock in our spirituality and being able to heal something that is temporal. Ultimately, the health of the person is from the inside out. And when you worship the Lord, you find that I may be in a bad mood. I may have had a hard day. But then I begin to worship God, and he begins to change that perspective, and I become more positive in my approach to the day. And people who are more positive in their approach to everyday living are actually physically, they know science-wise, are physically healthier, and they're mentally healthier. It's just a truth that when we worship God and we lift him up, he shows us the bright side of the absolute worst day. Because even when you're planted right set, snap dab in the center of the dark side of the moon, he can transport you to the bright side of the moon. You may be a million miles from home, but you're at least on the bright side of it. God has that ability. He can do that only when we lift him up. Only when we begin to continually praise him. Which is why I say that when we worship him, the people of God that are surrounded them constantly are falling down. Why? Because whenever the people of God fall down and worship the Lord, and they take their accomplishments and put it at his feet and acknowledge him and everything they do and have done, their lives are enhanced, they're enriched, and they're empowered in a way that cannot happen through a life without Jesus Christ. And so I want to challenge you as we move into the Christmas season, and you walk around singing the Christmas songs, and this is a wonderful thing. The ones that really begin to focus on Jesus, lift them up in the mall. You know, you may be the person that walks around the mall going, no sweeter name is the name of Jesus, loud so everybody can hear you. I probably am going to go into a different department if you start doing that on me. But you know, you may start singing a Christmas song everybody else is, and that's cool. But we lift up the name of Jesus wherever we are. He's able to lift us up. Would you bow your heads with me? Lord, we just come before you, and I pray, Lord, that every person is challenged when it comes to this place of worship. Lord, I know that, Lord, our personal and corporate ineffectiveness really is a condemnation to our lack of authentic worship before the Almighty God, the one who was and is to come. The one who created everything for his own good pleasure. For the person that looks at their life and they think that, boy, God, you were smart to get me into the kingdom. Lord, I pray that, Lord, they are humbled by the reality that they were created for your good pleasure. And that every person that you created were created by your good pleasure, for your good pleasure. And I pray, God, that we will repent from our pride and humble ourselves at your feet so that, Lord, you might lift us up, not for our own glorification, but so that Jesus Christ might ultimately be glorified. So, Holy Spirit, I ask that you would remind us and prompt us this week in that place of worship that doesn't require song to declare how great you are. And Lord, I pray that as we may come to the end of our own words, that you would fill us fresh with the Holy Spirit and give us your words to take us yet a little bit further in that place of worship. And I ask, Lord, that you would help Bethel to be a place that continues to grow in the expression and the reality and the love of worshiping the Almighty God, not based on our own preferences, but based on the reality of who you are and a common understanding of who we are. So that, Lord, you might lift Bethel up, that, Lord, we might see hundreds changed and watch them change thousands. In Jesus' name. If you agreed with that at any point, say amen.